1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 1 to 12. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody.
Yeah. Thanks, Jessica. Do keep that passage open in front of you. Let me welcome you along this morning. My name is George Hawkins. I lead the staff team here. And we've been making our way through 1 Thessalonians, and we've reached chapter 4. Let me pray for us before we look at the passage together. How can a young person stay on the path of purity by living according to your word? Father, we pray that this morning we might hear your word, we might take it in, and we might know the grace to live it out, because we ask that for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I think as we get to chapter 4, we've reached a bit of a turning point in the letter. Through really the first three chapters, Paul has been describing his ministry to the Thessalonians, but chapters 4 and 5, he moves on to talk really about the ethical implications of Christian faith. Christianity is not only what we believe, but it transforms as well how we live. There are moral implications of what we believe. And he talks about those implications really in the context of very everyday issues of sex and work and death. So I never think the Bible isn't practical. It's intensely practical. Speaks about life just as it is. You don't get more down to earth, do you, than sex and work and death. So let's crack on and look at the passage. We're going to be looking at the issue of sex this week and then work and death next time. But first, Paul gives us some general principles for Christian living. And you see that in verses 1 and 2. Let's see firstly the vital importance of living for God. The vital importance of living for God. I think in these verses he reminds them of really three important things, three key components in how they need to live out their Christian faith. And the first component is this, the imperative of living for God. The imperative of living for God. In just about every sentence here in verse 1 and 2, he says these directions for living are essential. They're not take it or leave it. They're essential. They're not sort of seven tips for living well or good housekeeping magazine for Christians. This comes with authority to us. So Paul says in verse 1, we instructed you how to live, and we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this. Verse 2, he says, for you know what instructions we gave you. And that word instructions is already, it's a really forceful word. It was used for military commands. It carries that kind of authority with it. And again in verse 2, he says, our words came with the authority of the Lord Jesus. There's a compulsion to pay attention to what we hear here. You see, the ethics of the gospel, they come with as much force and weight as the doctrine of the gospel. When Paul was with them, remember, he was with them for just about 4 weeks, and he made sure that was part of what he said. We instructed you how to live. You remember that from when we were with you, how they were to live in order to please God. So it's helpful to remind ourselves right up front that the gospel does not free us from obedience. It frees us from the ultimate consequences of disobedience, but it frees us to obey, not to disobey. We're still under an obligation to keep God's commands, not as a way of earning acceptance with God, but because God's commands, his law, is still the pattern of how we should live. God's law is not a power for change, but it is a pattern of how to live. There are moral imperatives of the gospel. But the second component, I think, we see in these early verses is the importance of pleasing God. Pleasing God. And that's the motivation to obey. Verse 1, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. And I want you to see this morning just how fantastic it is that Paul speaks about pleasing God. And that's fantastic because it tells us that we can actually please God. God can be pleased. He can be delighted with how we live. And that kind of blows our categories, doesn't it? Because we're all aware of our deficiencies as we're sat here this morning. We've been reflecting on that a little bit in our prayer. But Christian, the really beautiful news today is that you can please God in the way that you live. You can bring him pleasure. And that's not just a dream for the most spiritual and the most godly person here. It's a possibility for all of his children. So let me just show you how that's possible by just grounding this in a few theological terms for us. What Paul is talking about in these verses here is sanctification. He's going to talk about that explicitly in verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. And sanctification is the process of gradual change. The process of gradual change where we progressively become more like Christ in how we think, in how we act, in our attitudes. That we conform less and less to the pattern of sin and more to the pattern of Christ's purity. But I think to make progress in sanctification, we need to understand two other theological words. And the first of those is justification. Justification. Now, justification is the truth that we are declared to be righteous by God on account of Christ's work. God sees us this morning, if we're in Christ, as being as righteous as Jesus himself. That's our status before God. And our obedience or our disobedience doesn't change that status and that position. Now we'll read in Romans 8 this evening that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We're sat in the heavenly realms, as Ephesians 2 says. We have God's smile today. We don't obey God to make him love us. He does that already. Justification. But the other truth to grasp is adoption. Adoption. We're not only justified, we're also adopted. And that means we're brought into the family of God. We're made his children. There's been a dramatic change of relationship. And that means all the privileges, all the intimacy, all the protection that being a child should bring, we have that with God. If we're adopted, then our relationship with God has changed. We're family now. We're children. So we don't obey God to make him love us, but we obey God because he does already. And he's brought us into a new relationship with him. Knowing him as our Heavenly Father means that we seek to live the way he wants us to. We want to please him. We don't live as God wants us to in order to satisfy him or make him accept us. We're already justified. We're already welcomed, and that can't be undone. But whilst we don't live as God wants us to in order to satisfy him, we live as he wants us to in order to please him. You see, his love for us doesn't go up and down. The smile of the Father's acceptance doesn't leave us. His inner smile when he thinks of you this morning never fades. But the Father's joy in us does. We can please him more or less. We can bring him great joy and pleasure as we obey, or sadness as we run away after all the sin that he's worked so hard to free us from? You see, this is wonderful truth that we can please him. But a question, how is that actually possible given how much I mess up every day? How is that possible? Well, the third component Paul speaks about here is the importance of progress. Progress. Paul says, you're living this way, verse 1. And then he says, now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. Progress. More and more. Not perfection. Perfection is not a possibility for us now. One day perfection, one day every drop of sin sucked out of us, that day when we're glorified, but until then it's progress, it's more and more, a gradual change to be like Jesus. And this is where understanding adoption is just so helpful, that we're children. And what do children do? Well, they grow, don't they, in their maturity. They grow in their ability. I heard it put like this recently. Just picture the scene for a moment. A group of five-year-olds playing football. A group of five-year-olds playing football. What is that like? Is that high-quality sport? Is that skillful? No, you know what it's like if you've seen it. It's a group of them all running after the ball all at once, isn't it? Those of you teachers, you know that. You've seen that. If passing happens at all, it's terrible passing, probably to the other team. It is missed kicks. It is missing the ball. It is probably running the wrong way altogether. The quality is atrocious. Worse than Derby County, I have to say. Not as bad as Notts County, but worse than Derby County. It's just not good, is it? It's funny, maybe, but it's not great football. But when it's your son playing, that doesn't matter, does it? You don't get them off the pitch at the end and lay into them for not being able to play like Jamie Vardy or Harry Kane, do you? Your joy comes from them doing their best and running around and using whatever gifts God has given them. That's your pleasure in the game. God just wants to see them more and more. He longs to see you keep maturing and growing as any child should, as any father longs for their kids to keep developing and maturing. You see, this morning he recognizes if you've been walking with him for just 5 minutes, for just 5 days, or 50 years. And he does expect more of you and me if we've been walking longer with him. Does call us to more costly obedience. But we please him because he's looking for progress and not perfection, rejoicing in our gradual maturity, not in being the finished product. So the vital importance of living for God. But then the second thing to say this morning is the vital importance of sexuality directed by God. And with that kind of framework in place in verses 1 and 2, the natural question is, what does that look like in detail? And so in verses 3 to 8, Paul is going to deal with the issue of sexuality. And I think you know as well as I do that there's no area where the ethics of our age and the ethics of God's word are just more at odds with one another. And Paul's got some pretty straight talking on this subject. And whilst we've been talking about progress and pleasing him, don't let that give you the idea that God is not going to talk in very clear terms about this. I'm the father of two children who are just coming into their teenage years. And I want to see them making progress. And of course, I hope they live in a way that brings me great pleasure. But when it comes to sex, I want them to be crystal clear about how significant the gift of sex is and about how dangerous it is when it's not used in the way God says. I want them to know that sex is incredibly powerful and so it's vital that we're obedient to his design for it. So just as an aside, parents, make sure that we're the ones who talk to our kids about sex. Don't leave it to the school. Don't leave it to other friends. Don't avoid the conversation because it's difficult. look for the opportune moments to talk to them about sex. Maybe even this morning, because we've had a sermon on it, gives an opportunity later on to talk to them. Anyway, let's pick our way through the verses. Verse 3, it's God's will that you should be sanctified. One more general statement about sanctification before he gets to the particulars about sex. But let me highlight, remember, sex is what he's now going to talk about. In other words, our sexuality, how we use our bodies, is all part of God's will for us to be sanctified. This morning, God is as concerned about your sex life as he is about your devotional life. So what does sanctified sexuality look like? Verse 3, it's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Sexual immorality translates the Greek word porneia. And you can hear, that's the word that we get pornography from. But porneia means any sexual activity outside of heterosexual marriage. So it covers a wide, broad range of sexual sin. I've said this in the past, but one of the most helpful ways that I've heard porneia described is things that would make you furious and heartbroken if you found out someone was doing them with your husband or your wife. And Paul says, avoid porneia, avoid sexual immorality. And actually, the commentators say that avoid is really at the very weakest end of the translations. The ESV, if you're looking at an ESV this morning, talks about abstain here. And one of the paraphrases of the verse says, make a clean cut with sexual immorality. You see, with sexual immorality, it's not just avoid it if you can, but there's a need for a clean cut to abstain from this. Don't have anything to do with it. Now, I know that is almost complete heresy in our culture, that sex is only for heterosexual marriage. Grace, my daughter, was talking with some friends recently, and they asked her about what it was to be a Christian. And what it meant for how she lived. And when she talked about the fact that sex was something for marriage only, they were literally amazed by that, that that was a possibility. And that's kids of about 12 or 13. They just couldn't believe it. Today, the only guidelines for sex in our culture are that sex is between consenting adults and that it's safe sex. But God's word is just straight down the line on this. There is no safe sex that isn't sex within the context of the marriage covenant. Now, there's lots of stuff that we can't cover this morning. In a few weeks' time, in an on-track series, John Goodwin is going to be looking at the difficult but very relevant subjects of homosexuality. That's coming up in a few weeks' time. And about this time last year, I did a few talks at a seminar on sexuality and singleness. And those are all up online. You might want to check those out. So for this morning, I just want to highlight really one reason why God says abstain from sexual immorality. And I think it's because of the power of sex. The power. Sex is not simply a physical act, a physical connection, but a connection at every level. Becoming one flesh is not only physical, but emotional as well. Sex glues a couple together. In a married relationship, sex is both an expression of intimacy and a way of building intimacy. So just as an aside, it's probably true that the need for sexual intimacy as a couple, that changes as a couple grows older. But I want to say to lots of married couples here, that if you've decided sex is something that you can more or less do without, or if it's just some kind of necessity to keep one of you happy, but that's a distorted view of sex. Some of you need to have sex more often in your marriages to honour God by honouring the dignity of the gift that he's given. And if that sounds unappealing or disturbing, I want you to ask yourself why that is or what that says about where your marriage is at. We've been there as a couple. We know what that's like. I know this is an area that's difficult to face. Lots of shame attached to it, difficult to talk about. But perhaps as a couple, it'll be helpful to find somebody else, maybe another couple that you really trust. Feel free to come and talk to me or Ellie if that's helpful to you. But sex is powerful. It's so powerful that to have a sexual relationship with someone and not continue in covenant relationship with them is like tearing part of yourself away. You glue together and then tear apart. In the book, Strong Women, Soft Hearts, the author, Paula Reinhart, has a chapter on this issue, and she says, "We've all suffered from the futile attempt to make sex a standalone commodity, as though it can be emptied of its emotional and spiritual aspects." She describes one woman who said this about her promiscuous 20s. "I wish I hadn't given so much of myself. I feel that some of my experiences thinned my soul. And such an effect takes time to undo. The lie of the age is that we're free to have multiple sexual partners and it does no damage. But we're tearing our souls into pieces if we abuse sex in that way." That's true whether your sexual relationship is with somebody else, or with a screen, or with a fantasy. Whether we think it's okay, well, because I've been dating for a while, or I really love them, or we're engaged now. God says, until the promises have been made, until you've committed yourself 100%, God says the best, my best for you is to wait, to fuse your hearts and your lives, and then connect your bodies. Now, I guess lots of us in the room this morning are hearing this and knowing that we've not fully lived God's way. And we know, actually, the damage that sexual sin does. So let me say to some of you who know that they've not done this, whose memories of sexual past have been even rising up as I've been talking, or thoughts of the present are even filling you with shame, that there is grace. There is grace. Paul speaks to the Corinthian Christians who had a messed up sexual past. And it's so beautiful in Corinthians because he says the gospel washes them. The gospel makes them clean. There is mercy and there is grace. But young people here, teenagers here, keen to become sexually active, God wants to protect you from the damage of sex outside of marriage. Abstain from sexual immorality. But he goes on in verse 4, here's a positive instruction, not just to avoid, not just to abstain from sexual immorality, but that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that's holy and honourable. Now, there is some debate about how to read the verse. You'll see a footnote if you're looking at the church Bibles that says the verse could read, learn to live with your own wife, or learn to acquire a wife even. But overall, I think as we have the NIV, and it's also how the ESV puts it, is on balance the best option. It's the call to honour God with our bodies. You see, the body matters. The physical matters to him. And the contrast is clear here with those who don't know God. So verse 5, to do this not in passionate lust like the heathen, like the pagans. When we know God, when we know him, then we know that the physical, our bodies really matter, and that raises the bar on sex. And when we know God, we don't have to be a slave to every desire, to our passionate lusts, as strong and as powerful as they might be. And I want you to be aware today that Paul wasn't writing to an age of sexual constraint. He was writing at a time like ours where there was no restraint whatsoever. In Paul's day, the expectation was that married men would have other women other than their wife that they went and slept with. That was the norm. It was a culture where religious prostitution was the norm. It was a sexually charged and a sexually free society, much like today. So Paul isn't naive as he writes here. He knows the struggle. He was single as well. He knows sexual frustration and sexual temptation is a reality. But his call is still to learn to control our bodies. But is that possible for those of us here who are single? Well, let me quote to you from John Stott, who wrote on this passage, and he wrote as a single man of about 70 years old when he wrote. Listen to what Stott says. What about those of us who are single and therefore lack the God-given context for sexual love? What about us? He said, we too must accept this apostolic teaching, however hard it may seem, as God's good purpose both for us and society. He said, we shall not become a bundle of frustrations and inhibitions if we embrace God's standard, but only if we rebel against it. It's possible for human sexual activity to be redirected both into affectionate relationships with friends of both sexes and into the loving service of others, and multitudes of Christian singles can testify to that. And here, listen to his final words in that paragraph. Alongside a natural loneliness, accompanied sometimes by acute pain, we can find self-fulfillment in the self-giving service of God and other people. I think that quote's got all the more power because Stott knew what it was to live a single life. And he's realistic. He accepts. He says the teaching is hard. He accepts that sometimes there is acute pain, but he calls us to trust that embracing God's way is always better for us than rebelling against it. Self-control is hard. We live at a time where self-control is very difficult. The screen is a constant, accessible, anonymous temptation. But sex is never just a private matter. It always damages others. So Paul says in verse 6, in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. Sexual activity of any sort that God doesn't allow damages others. When you develop an intimate relationship with someone other than your spouse, where you know there is attraction, it damages. When you flirt with a guy because you enjoy him being attracted to you, but when you're interested in someone else, it damages. When you pressure your girlfriend into going further than she's comfortable with, taking advantage of her desire to please you, it damages. When you watch pornography, your view of others distorts, and it damages. When you use sexual intimacy as a means of punishing or controlling your husband, it damages. Any expression of sexuality is never just private or personal. It always impacts others. Adultery always destroys others. Sexual addiction always destroys others. And that's why verse 6, the Lord will punish all who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. And we've got to take verse 6 seriously. Sexual sin always leads to damaging consequences. You will not sin sexually and not bear the scars and not face consequences. We do reap what we sow. The Lord will punish. There are always consequences. David's sin with Bathsheba was forgiven by God, but the consequences rippled through his families for years afterwards. God hates exploitation of others. He hates sexual exploitation too. He won't overlook it. Now, verse 7, I think, is the summing up. Look, let me make it absolutely clear, says Paul. If you've missed it, here it is again. I'm just going to underline it for you. Verse 7, God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Holiness and sexual immorality are just completely at odds with one another. And God's call on our life is not to be trapped by sexual sin, but freed to live clean and pure and holy lives. The vital importance of sexuality that's directed by God. But Paul, isn't this just all a bit rigid? Paul, how can this fit into our culture where if you talk about virginity before marriage or not living together, people think you've come from another planet. Even most professing Christians today might say this is just untenable. Surely we need to flex a bit for our culture. But no, verse 8, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being but God. God's principles for us. It's not that God says sex is unimportant. It's that God values sex so highly that he won't allow ourselves to destroy one another on the altar of sexual freedom, even though it seems so appealing and so tantalizing and so easy. So how on earth is this possible? How on earth can we learn how to control our body in a way that is both holy and honourable? Well, if we can't change the parameters, if we can't change what God prescribes, we need to change the power. We need to change the power, and that's what Paul gives us. You see, the God who commands these things of us is the God who enables. The God who says, this is my clear instruction, also says, here is my cleansing spirit. He is the very God, verse 8, who gives you his Holy Spirit. You see, he's saying, I'm not leaving you to live a holy life under your own willpower, but I am giving you my spirit. I place my spirit in you, and he will do it. Now, the spirit works through means. The Holy Spirit works through means. You want the Spirit's enabling power to face sexual temptation in the week ahead? Well, don't act like a fool and channel surf late at night. And don't act like a fool and spend time one-to-one with the person you're attracted to, but you know you're not entitled to get to know that way. And don't act like a fool and not be accountable to somebody who will ask you hard, tough questions in this area. But it's his power. Sexual purity is possible. And I know that's the case because for years and years it wasn't for me. But in God's grace, he has worked to bring change. Never the absence of struggle, but genuine change. And I don't tell you that this morning to say I've had success in this area. I tell you that because some of you need hope to change this morning. Because some of you have listened to the lie that says that you'll never change. That you can't change. But his spirit is stronger than your sexual desires. That's the reality of the gospel. He can change you. He can enable you to overcome. But you've got to want to change. You've got to want to change. A good friend of mine struggled with sexual sin for some years, and he knew God's transforming grace in this area. And a few years down the line, he went along to an accountability group where a group of guys met together, all of whom struggled with pornography. But I remember him saying afterwards to me on the phone, he said, none of them hate the sin enough yet. That's why they're still addicted. You see, they loathe themselves, but they didn't loathe the sin. And some of us need to go home today, and we need to open our hearts, and we need to acknowledge that we've been asking God for forgiveness over and over about sexual sin, but we haven't been asking God to help us do whatever we need to do in order to live in purity. And some of us need to go home today and think, how can our marriage express well the dignity and the honor that God gives to sex? And some of us need to go home and think about how can we provide a place for healthy, honouring relationships for those who are single, where God hasn't granted them a sexual relationship. And perhaps some of us need to go home and have a really tough and honest conversation and confess the early stages of adultery to our spouse today and stop the madness before it progresses further. Don't keep playing with sexual sin. In our sexuality, we can live in order to please God. He's given us his spirit to make it possible. But as we come to the end this morning, I guess many of us feel a sense of shame or a sense of guilt as we thought about this area. And that's why it's so good to come to the table this morning. To come and remember that we have been given a sexual purity that doesn't belong to us by the one who was perfectly pure and absolutely clean, by the spouse who was always faithful. The gospel is both forgiveness and cleansing. The body of Christ that was broken to bring us forgiveness, and the blood of Christ that was shed to bring us cleansing. Are you hungry for Christ this morning after all we've been saying? Are you thirsty for the table? That's where we're going to come to. The gospel frees and the gospel delivers and it transforms. And it's all through Christ. And this is a table for sinners. So let me pray and then we'll sing as we prepare to eat and drink together. Father, this morning we've looked at some serious things in your word, and we know that this really bumps up against our culture. It bumps up against all the other voices that we hear from the media, from friends, from those we rub shoulders with. Lord, it's a place where the distinctiveness of Christian, our Christian ethic, is so obviously at odds with what we're told. But Father, we thank you that you are a generous God who just longs for us to use your good gifts in the very best ways and to protect and care for one another. Father, we pray this morning that you might, if we're wrestling in this area, give us grace to speak to somebody else and to find help, to find accountability, to find someone to pray with, but particularly remind us afresh that the gospel is good news for sinners, that there is forgiveness, that there is cleansing. And Lord, we are hungry and thirsty for the table this morning. And so we pray that as we eat and drink together, that we might do so with great gratitude, with wonderful humility, and with a great sense that all the glory really does belong to Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.